Good morning.
Good morning.
There it is. Good morning. Oh, it's an honor and privilege to be with you this morning. I send you warm greetings from all the saints at our church on Cape Cod, and we're just so thankful for this church. We've had a good relationship with you guys for many years, even preceding Josh, and I'm just glad to be here. I didn't, like Josh said, I didn't know him when I was in seminary, but we have a mutual friend, Joey, who's a pastor in New York City, and so I've gotten to know Josh since he's been here, and I'm just thankful there's another expositors guy in New England. There's two of us now, so this is fantastic. This morning we're going to examine the Lord's Supper, in a topical manner, you might say. I don't know if you've ever done that on your own or as a church, but one thing that I've found as a pastor, as a church member in previous churches is no matter where you go to church, no matter how often or how infrequently you observe the Lord's Supper, one thing I find is there's always a temptation to observe it in a, dare I say, just an external or a formal way. And because even since I've been a pastor, I found the temptation is especially there for me because I'm usually the one overseeing it. And in addition to overseeing it, I'm preaching the sermon before it. And just all the other things that go through a Sunday morning, I found myself a few years ago having to repent because I had this thought in my head, oh, we got to do the Lord's Supper this Sunday. You should throw stones at me for that, right? That is a terrible thought to have. And so ever since I had that thought, I did a bit more study of the Lord's Supper, of its nature and of its purpose, and resolved that as far as, you know, an earthly man can say, I'm never going to do that again, which is, you know, be wary. You know, Peter put his foot in his mouth many times. I'll never do this. So I'm not saying I will never have that thought again, but I thought I want to do the best I can as a Christian man, and especially as a shepherd of God's flock, to make sure that if that thought happens in my head or in any of your heads again, it will not be because you were not exhorted from the Scriptures to have a right understanding of the Lord's Supper. And by understanding, I'm not going to get into, honestly, this morning, the depth of the Lord's study. That is especially important, and I imagine you do that every time you observe it together. But really, we're going to talk about what is it, why do we do it, who should come, who shouldn't come, and then at the end, what I want to do is just say, what should you expect from it? Oftentimes, we have this negative attitude, or maybe it's not entirely negative, but just apathetic attitude towards the Lord's Supper, simply because we haven't meditated upon it enough to expect something from our participation in it. And so I want to ensure that we don't do that, because it's ordained, it's commanded by Christ that we do this. And we know God, he doesn't waste his words. He doesn't give us pointless commands or ordinances to observe. Everything he does, everything he says for his people is for our good and for his glory. And this is one of those extremely important things. And so this is a sermon that in various, I modify it a bit, but I preach a sermon like this at least once a year at our church now, ever since I had that thought. Right? Because I'm saying, okay, if it's going to happen, it won't be because I'm not regularly putting this before our body in a more robust sense. So this morning we're gonna examine, you know, thoughts on the Lord's Supper from selected texts, which is basically my way of saying you're not gonna be in any one particular passage. So be prepared for your sword drills or whatever it is you grew. Did we just date ourselves with? Do you do sword drills anymore? I don't know, but I just want to tell you my intention in this, okay? Because I'll say this later in the sermon. It's part of my notes. But one time I preached this and my wife, frankly but lovingly, said, it seemed like you were saying no one should partake of the Lord's Supper at one point in the sermon. And I want you to know, that is not my goal. My goal is to prod your hearts, to provoke you to eagerly anticipate what we're about to do together, to look forward to it, to long that I want to do this more because of the benefits that are contained within it that Christ has given us. And so that's my goal. And so if at some point in the sermon you go, man, just take some of the weight off, ease up a little bit, I will, I promise. But when we're talking about the glory of Christ and the honor of his name, I'm not going to let up, okay? I'm not going to take the weight off. That's the word for glory in the Hebrew language. It's this idea of just heaviness. And so I want you to feel that sense of heaviness, but really to feel that also that sense of joy. So why study the Lord's Supper? Let me just remind you again, the temptation to treat it with casual indifference, with a spirit of apathy. We want to study it because it's very misunderstood, both its nature and its purpose. Some neglect it altogether. Some exalt it to a position it was never meant to occupy and turn it into an idol. But make no mistake, this is very important. So we don't want to overcorrect, but neither do we want to be on the other side of that line and say, well, it's no big deal. So let me give you some questions to organize your thoughts. I can see some of you are note takers, and God bless you for that. Three questions for our study this morning, and there's going to be sub-questions, but I'm not going to give you all of those. But three questions, okay? Why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Why was it ordained? Second question, who should participate in the Lord's Supper? Who ought to come and partake? And number three, what should you expect when you do partake? What are the benefits we derive from this? Okay. So why was it ordained? Who should participate? And what ought you to expect when you participate? Now, you may not know this, but I have a son, and his name is Ryle, which tips my hat to what? J.C. Ryle's my favorite dead guy ever. Okay, I love J.C. Ryle. I named my son after him. I quote J.C. Ryle a lot. So often, in fact, that sometimes people call me after a sermon and they go, are you okay? And I go, what do you mean? They go, there wasn't a J.C. Ryle quote in your sermon today. This is not one of those sermons. There's a lot of J.C. Ryle quotes. Let me just start with his answer to that question, why was the Lord's Supper ordained? Here's what he says. It was ordained for the continual remembrance of the sacrifice of the death of Christ and of the benefits which we receive because of it. The bread which is in the Lord's Supper is broken, given, and eaten, is meant to remind us of Christ's body given on the cross for our sins. The cup which is poured out and received is meant to remind us of Christ's blood shed on the cross for our sins. He who eats that bread and drinks of that cup is reminded in the most striking and forcible manner of the benefits Christ has obtained for your soul, and of the death of Christ as the hinge and turning point upon which all those benefits depend. I think that's a really good answer to the question, why study the Lord's Supper? Why did Christ command this for us? Where did he get these thoughts? That's what a noble Berean would ask, right? I don't care what J.C. Ryle said. I don't care that he's dead. I want to know, did it come from the Bible? And emphatically, we can say yes. There are four separate accounts of the Lord's Supper, of the first appointment of it. Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, Luke chapter 22, and most often quoted and most notable is 1 Corinthians 11, really verse 17 to the end of it. And all four of those accounts tell us what our Lord did on that memorable occasion, but actually only two of them tell us why he ordained this. Both the account in 1 Corinthians, written by the Apostle Paul, and the account in Luke tell us that we are to do this in remembrance of Christ. It is the continual remembrance of Christ, and especially his death, as the one grand object for which the Lord's Supper was given to us as his people. So we can say this, to make the Lord's Supper more than that is in danger of adding to God's word. Those who do so, Ryle would say, put their souls in great danger. So let me ask you this. Why, if the grand goal, the supreme goal, it's not that there's not more benefits than that. It's not that we never talk about anything besides that. In fact, I'm going to argue in a moment, we're also to look forward to the coming of Christ when we look at the Lord's Supper from Paul's letter. But why is this idea of remembrance so crucial? Why give us an exhortation to remember the very thing that our salvation and being reconciled to God depends upon? Well, you could ask yourself this question. Why would the Lord, or why do we, exhort anyone to remember anything? The implication is what? We are prone to forget, are we not? And it's not just this ordinance in which we find an exhortation in the Scriptures to remember, right? Psalm 103, it doesn't say remember. What's it say? Forget not his benefits. What does Augur say in Proverbs 30? Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches. Why? Because if I'm too rich, I'm what? Tempted to forget that I depend on you for everything. And so we find numerous times in the Scriptures this exhortation to remember. Why do we need to remember? Because as sinful human beings who have yet to be fully glorified, oh, for that day, we forget. We forget really important, unforgettable things. But also consider this question. We call our children and we call each other to remember things that are especially important, right? Hey, don't forget to tie your shoes. Why is that especially important? So you don't trip and knock your teeth out. Ask me how I know, right? Don't forget to turn off the stove. You don't have to ask me how I know that one. But why? If you do have a gas stove? We didn't in Florida. So that was like a new thing when we moved up to Cape Cod. Because it smells like gas and you could blow up your house. Our house didn't blow up. But we remember, or we exhort each other to remember things that are essential, that are important, that if you forget, there is great consequence to them. Would we treat the very point upon which our redemption depends as if it was something to be learned and then forgotten? Of something that we don't need to be reminded of? Do we think of the death of Jesus as training wheels? You know what I mean by that? Those things you put on the side of a kid's bike to help them learn how to ride, and once they take them off, oh, just forget the training wheels. Now you're onto the really good stuff. Sometimes we treat the death of Christ that way, don't we? Yeah, no, I get all the gospel stuff. Let's talk about eschatology now. That's fun to say. Beloved, we can't treat the death of Christ as if it was training wheels. Such an attitude reflects not great knowledge and maturity, but really an ignorance and an immaturity that exposes our lack of understanding of its significance. You say, well, what was significant about the death of Jesus on the cross? Beloved, it was the satisfaction of justice required for our sin. Okay. Let's close in prayer. That's all you need to know right now. Your sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, was nailed to the cross. Not in part. That's why we don't believe, as the Roman Catholics do, that we need to do this because our sins need to continually be offered up as a sacrifice. No. It is finished, not in part, but the whole. It was the purpose of his coming. Isn't that something that gets distorted in today's age, right? Why did Jesus come? Oh, to give you a really great life. Is this nailed down? Sometimes I like to flip things over when I hear things that make me angry, right? To give you a really great life. Well, sure, life and life abundantly, biblically defined by the Lord. He came not to be served, but to serve, and then what? To give his life as a ransom for many. So often we hear professing Christians describe the grand sum and total of Christ's incarnation as to be a good example. Is he a good example? Absolutely. But they leave out, to give his life as a ransom for many. Why would I need a ransom? Oh, because I'm a sinner. And I'm not just a sinner in like some casual sense. I'm a damned sinner. I'm a child of God's wrath, as we read about in Ephesians 2. So the cross, the death of Christ, points us to what? The great atonement of God's almighty power, to which everything previous to that pointed, right? Every sacrifice of an animal pointed to what? You need covering for your sin. God's wrath abides on you, and it must be taken away. You are fallen. This is the cornerstone and foundation of all our hopes, right? Any hope we have of eternal life, of the end of suffering, of the end of death, of the end of sin, of seeing those who have died in Christ prior to us, is hinged upon this cornerstone of the death of Christ, that we have peace with God. You could point to everything good about Christ's life that many people do. Oh, he was a great example of his life. His teaching was compelling. He prophesied. He fulfilled prophecy. He did miracles. And you say, cool. Did he die on the cross, though? And was his death satisfactory to the wrath of God? If that isn't the case, and Paul will make the argument in 1 Corinthians 15, and he didn't rise from the dead as well, then none of that matters. None of that matters. And so it's almost like when the Lord says, remember this, some of you who have toddlers now, this will be especially applicable, but if you've ever had kids in any way, shape, or form, right, or you've just seen parents, right, I'm just applying this broadly, what do you have to do sometimes with kids? You have to graciously and gently take their head and say, look at me. Listen to my words, which is ironic because sometimes you're covering their ears when you say that, right? But you say, look at me, focus. Why? Because they're spazzy. They're all over the place. Are we any different as God's people? Absolutely not. And the Lord knows that. Even Psalm 103 says he knows our frame. He knows we are but dust. I mean, we're called sheep for a reason. It's not a compliment, right? It's endearing in some ways, but it's not like, look how sheepy you are. It's like, no, it's like you're dumb and you do stupid things and you need help and you're fully dependent. I mean, disprove evolution in one word, sheep. There's no survival of the fittest with sheep. That's who we are. And yet the Lord says, I know that. In fact, I've ordained it to be that way. Why? So that I get the glory and you don't. Oh, okay, so Lord, in my weakness, in my frailty, in my scatterbrained earthliness, what have you given to me to keep my focus on you and what you've done for me and what you will do for me and why all of that was necessary? The answer, in shortest possible way of saying it, is the Lord's Supper. I've given this to you to remember that my death means your life. That you no longer have any debt that you owe to me. There's no longer any payment required. It is finished. Another aspect of the Lord's Supper that we are called to remember, you can see in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, what do? We proclaim the Lord's death. We just talked about that. We proclaim it. It's done. It's sufficient. It's over. No more sacrifice needs to be made. But how long do we do this until he comes? What does that tell us? He's coming. He's coming. I mean, now we're into eschatology, right? Now we're into the good. Do you understand that all eschatology is meant to be practical and ethical? I don't care what system of eschatology you ascribe. Let me take that back. I do care. But what I care more about, right, is its impact on your life. Is Jesus coming again? Absolutely. Why is that important? Let me just give you some questions to help develop implications in your heart, to provoke you to consider the significance of thinking about how the Lord's Supper points to the future. We look to the past and we also point to the future. Christian, do you find yourself loving the world too much? Yes. If you say no, you love yourself too much, to be honest, right? So, of course you love the world too much. How often, Christian, are you tempted to despair as if you didn't have the precious and certain promises of Christ. We do that all the time. I think it's one of the great ironies of the Christian life is sometimes we're grieved by what grieves us. You ever think about that? Why is that so upsetting to me? It's in the grand scheme of eternity and the return of Christ and the redemption I have in him, this means nothing, and yet it bothers me. And now I'm bothered that it bothers me. Sometimes it took a while for my wife to understand this about me or for me to even understand this about myself, but you know, sometimes in marriage you have tiffs in times of intense fellowship, right? And she would say or do something that would, you know, provoke me to irritability or anger or whatever. Whatever euphemism you want to use for my sin, right? And I'd get quiet or I'd be, you know, short. And she'd, but then, you know, the Lord would convict me and I'd be mad that I'm mad. And she goes, "What's wrong?" I'm like, "It's so stupid, I don't want to tell you." My sin is so dumb, right? The things that upset me are so trivial and superficial. Why do I grieve about that? Because I've been taught well, right? That in the grand scheme of things, in my redemption and in the return of Christ, you know, whether or not you left the light on or didn't lock the door, or in my case, you chewed a little too loudly, you know, whatever it is, that's how dumb it is, right? You're like, "Man, this guy shouldn't be preaching." You are right, right? That's how sinful I am. But beloved, one of the best ways that we can shepherd our hearts through really stupid things like that is putting them in the right light. Do we do that naturally on our own? Not often enough. Does the Lord know that? He does. So how has he blessed the church and loved us to help us through those earthly-minded, loving the world too much, loving myself too much? He's given us the Lord's Supper. He's given us the Lord's Supper. So if you find yourself battling sin, battling immaturity, having wrong attitude towards life or towards someone in your family or towards someone in the church, you can rest assured all of that is a reflection, at least in the moment, maybe not of deficient knowledge because you know better, I know better, but in the moment you're not thinking about things through the lens of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the coming of Christ. You're thinking about it as if this life is all there is and you sit on the throne. Beloved, shepherd your heart through that with the Lord's Supper. You think you guys do it once a month here, right? That's what we do at our church as well. You know it's coming. We try to remind our people, "Hey, next week the Lord's Supper is coming. Prepare yourself. Think about the glories of Christ. Think about his coming return. Keep short accounts with those relationships that you have." Why? Because this is the purpose. This is one of the great reasons God has given it to us. It's to remember and then to consider life in light of those things that we remember. What a gift. Now, to whom did he give this great gift? That is to say, who should come and participate and experience these wonderful blessings? Well, let me just say this. 1 Corinthians 11 would tell us not everyone should partake. That's anathema in some churches today to say that not everyone should partake. But historically, we call this fencing the table, right? It's like putting up a guard around it to keep out people who shouldn't partake of it because it's not for them. At a bare minimum, we can say this. Unbelievers, those who do not believe in the atoning work of Christ, who do not believe he's coming again, who do not believe they need the work of Christ, should not partake of a celebration of the work of Christ. It's only for those who've been clothed in the righteous robes of our Lord Jesus. To come to the table as an unbeliever, I would argue, is to mock the host. Whose table is it? It's the Lord's. And he said, "Here's what you need to wear, a robe of righteousness." And you go, "I don't think I need to." He goes, "You can't come then." It would be to say, "I've come to celebrate that which I don't think is necessary. You didn't need to die for me. I have righteousness enough of my own." to come to the table not believing that Christ and Christ alone was able to satisfy the just wrath of God is to say not only that his death was unnecessary, but also insufficient. Beloved, this is why people died at the stake during the Reformation. Because the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper is to say Christ's death on the cross was insufficient. It needs to be repeated over and over and over again, even though he says it doesn't need to be repeated at all. It satisfied what? Once for all. What would you be celebrating if you're not a believer? What would you be remembering if you're not a believer? The reality is, instead of coming to the Lord's Supper to exalt Christ, you'd be coming to exalt yourself. You'd be coming just to save face and avoid any embarrassment of your unbelief. And Paul says very clearly, if you come and you eat and drink of the cup without discerning the body, in an unworthy manner, he says you're eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. Okay? Now, I think that statement applies not just to unbelievers, and we can unpack that. But at a bare minimum, that which God has ordained to be a blessing, Paul says, may in fact end up being a curse upon you if you're not careful. Now, sometimes people get very offended or at least uncomfortable when we fence the table, when we say things like this. And part of me wants to empathize with that and say, listen, I don't ever want anybody who's an unbeliever to feel unnecessarily offended or unnecessarily uncomfortable ever, right? But we can all agree that there are truths, essential truths, that, we can borrow the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians 2, smell like life to a Christian and have the aroma of death to an unbeliever. I'm in New Hampshire, so I can more safely assume some of you are hunters than I can on Cape Cod. Right? I'm somewhat of a hunter. I'm a wannabe hunter. I hunted more in Florida than I do on Cape Cod. And that aroma of death analogy makes no sense if you've never smelled death. And my closest smell of death was one time I went hog hunting and butchered it and all the things. I'll spare you the details. But I thought double wrapping it in a dark black trash bag in Florida would be sufficient to contain this aroma. Long story short, it did not. And neighbors weren't super happy with me. It was so repulsive, so offensive. You wanted nothing to... It almost angered you how badly a rotting corpse smells. Beloved, do you understand that when Paul says we are the aroma of Christ, and to unbelievers, to those who are perishing, we smell like death? It's unavoidable. And so I admire your desire. I don't want to be unnecessarily offensive, but guess what? It's not up to you. Amen. So don't go out of your way to be a jerk, but recognize, even when you speak the truth with the right tone and the right amount of grace, and it's seasoned with salt, as Paul says in Colossians, it will still be offensive to a heart that hates righteousness and hates truth. But additionally, I would say this. Not only is it unavoidable to not offend unbelievers at times, especially when we talk about these things that condemn them, but this warning them may be the very means that the Lord uses to awaken them to their peril. Right? They need to be reminded, you don't have access to the benefits of the gospel. We warn them because we love them. We say these things because we understand these are the words of eternal life, as we just sang about. And that's precisely why, you know, at least at Cape Cod Bible, I imagine you do here, I often give an exhortation to parents. I say, listen, I know you love your kids and you want what's best for your kids, and I trust you to know with a degree of clarity whether or not it would be wise for your child to partake of the Lord's Supper. And in a sense, you know, though they're present and they're part of the church by extension of you, but not in like a covenantal way, right? We don't baptize babies. You don't baptize. Yeah, you don't baptize babies, right? Things you should know. No, I knew that. even my kids need to be perpetually reminded, hey, though you attend here every Sunday, though your father is the pastor of this church, though we love you and we pray with you and we call you to be a Christian and you get to see and in some degree experience many of the benefits of the church, you are not yet a member of this church because you have not yet believed on Christ. And so I'm grateful that once a month at our church, I get to remind my kids of that, and I get to remind people who may be visiting that Sunday, as we often have on the Cape, people who just stumbled in, they say, yeah, I got questions about the Bible, and I'm like, great, I'm so glad you're here. By the way, this is what we're doing today, and please don't partake. And sometimes that makes them upset, and I say, I'm not sorry, but I'm sorry, right? So unbelievers should not partake. Let me just say this too. Not all professing believers should partake either. Those are fighting words, right? Let me ask you this. To whom was the 1 Corinthians, to whom was that written? To a church full of believers. And yeah, Paul says in the early part of 1 Corinthians 11, hey, I understand there's divisions among you, and that's necessary, right, to see who's genuine among you. So even he was aware, right, that there's probably unbelievers in the church in Corinth. We also have Matthew 7 in the back of our head, right? Not everyone who says to me, Christ says, Lord, Lord, who has a right Christology, at least confessionally, is a Christian. Not everyone. And so when I say not all professing believers, what I mean is not everyone who says they're a Christian is a Christian. And the Lord's Supper is a phenomenal opportunity to say, are you? On what basis would you say that? Have you examined yourself as Paul tells you to? Would you say I'm a Christian because my mom's a Christian? Would you say I'm a Christian because I read What is the Gospel? And I said, I like that book. On what basis would you say you're a Christian? Now, there's a whole book in the Bible that helps you answer that question, 1 John. But one of the best ways to know, beloved, if you're a Christian, is if other Christians have seen you and said, we believe you're a Christian. What am I talking about? Church membership. Right, this is why some churches don't allow anyone who's not a church member to participate. Our church doesn't go that far. I say, hey, if you're not a Christian, you shouldn't participate. And I would warn you, if no one else has affirmed your salvation, maybe you should reconsider. But one of the great blessings of church membership is I don't have to go, I think I am, but I can go to my elders, and I can go to the other members of my church. I say, you've seen my life. You've heard my testimony. You've rebuked me in sin, and you've seen me repent. And so that's one of the ways that God gives us assurance is through other Christians. I love the church. I love Christ. I hate my sin. But if you come to the Lord's Supper, and you go, what's all this business about the body and blood of Christ? Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I don't really know what that means. I would just caution you, you probably shouldn't partake. I'm not saying you're not a Christian. Why do I say that? We have a lady in our church who's been coming for about a year and a half, and she just recently said, I want to become a member and be baptized. So we had her over, and I'm asking her questions, and you know what? She doesn't speak Christianese very well, right? I'm throwing around all this theological language, and she's like, I don't know what that means. But I ask her, hey, on what basis are your sins forgiven? She's like, oh, Jesus and his perfect life, and he died for me, and he's coming again. I go, great. And I go, when you think about church membership, what do you think about? She's like, I don't know, but I love the church. She's like, I love the word. I can't wait to be with believers on Sunday. I'm like, great. She never said substitutionary atonement. You know, she never said any of these words. I had another lady I interviewed for membership one time, and I said, how do you know that the sacrifice of Christ satisfied the wrath of God? She kind of thought about it for a second. She goes, oh, you're talking about the new birth. And I go, do you mean the resurrection? She's like, yes, that's it. Like, her wires were crossed, but she understood the significance of the resurrection. So when I say, hey, if you don't understand these things, what I don't mean is you can articulate them at the same level of a seminary student or someone who's, you know, studied these things a long time. I simply mean, when you think about the blood of Christ, what comes to your mind? When you think about the cross, when you think about the resurrection, when you think about your sin, what comes to your mind? When these elements are presented to you, is it like, meh, whatever? Or is it like, oh, Lord Jesus, what a precious reminder. I need this. And it's done. It's over. And you say, well, I know what they mean. Is there anything else that might, you know, say I shouldn't partake even as a professing believer? Well, I mean, what's your relationship in regards to your sin? You say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, sometimes I ask people, hey, is there anything you're struggling with, you know, on the sin front that I could help you pastorally work through? Oh, no, everything's fine. You know what the Bible says is the state of every Christian from now till Christ returns? War. Warfare. Your spirit is at war with your flesh. And if someone says, how's the war going? And you're like, it's fine, there's no war. Maybe it's ignorance. But pastorally, not even pastorally, just as a brother in Christ, I have to say, what do you mean everything's fine? I'll say, I'm a pastor. No, it's not fine in here. Right? Every week, it's a war. I mean, I get to study the Word of God more than anybody else in my church. And you know what it does? It reminds me, it exposes the war. The battles I haven't yet won. It reminds me of whom I depend on to win any of the battles. And so if your relationship towards sin is like, meh, I'd say, maybe you need to pause and examine yourself and ask, am I participating this in a way that's going to bless me? Because I'm freshly reminded that my salvation is not dependent upon my battle. It's not dependent upon my victory. It's dependent only on Christ and His victory. This isn't saying don't battle sin. I'm just saying your salvation is not dependent upon that. Your battle against sin reflects the victory Christ has already won. And if you're not fighting, it begs the question. Lastly, I would say this, and this flows directly from 1 Corinthians 11. If you look at verses 17 through 22, you'll see really what provoked this instruction on the Lord's Supper, what burdened the Apostle Paul's heart, what provoked him to warn the believers in Corinth to examine themselves was their relationships with one another. How did they treat one another? Was it a reflection of unity? Was it a reflection of love? Or was it a reflection of selfishness and self-righteousness, both of which contradict the gospel? So appreciated Josh reading Ephesians 2, because what's it remind us? We're one in Christ. I mean, I look across this room and I think, man, some of us would never be friends if it weren't for Christ. I remember one time I just started seminary and I'm working with this guy who's also in seminary, and we're driving around and he's training me and I'm asking him all sorts of questions. Hey, what do you like to do? Da, da, da. Okay, what do you like to eat? Da, da, da. And we're talking back and forth, and at some point I go, man, if we weren't Christians, we wouldn't be friends. Like, we were so different. There was nothing that I liked that he liked, and vice versa. But we both loved Christ. You understand, every time we gather around the Lord's Supper, every time we gather as the flock, right, as the people of God, we are demonstrating something that the world says, that makes no sense. No sense. We're united because of what Christ has done. And so what Paul condemns in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 22, he says, when you gather, it's not the Lord's Supper that you're observing. It can't be the Lord's Supper that you're observing. How can you say that, Paul? We got the bread, we got the cup, we talk about Jesus. He goes, because of the way you treat one another. That's how I know. It's not for good. You're actually doing harm. You're dishonoring Christ by the way you observe the Lord's Supper. Beloved, if that doesn't provoke you to every week, especially the week prior to the Lord's Supper, take your membership role and go, is there anyone in this church that if they sat down at my dinner table tonight, I'd be like, ugh, I wish they weren't here. That is the person you need to call and set up a time to meet with and work through it and seek forgiveness and love each other and pray together. Now think about it from this angle. Maybe you're saying, hey, I'm good. I don't have anything against anybody. Does anybody have anything against you? That would be the exhortation in Matthew 5, right? Hey, before you offer your gift at the altar, is there anybody who has something against you that you need to be restored? That changes the game a little bit, doesn't it? Now, Romans 12 is very clear. Hey, be at peace with everyone, what? So far as it depends on you. And that's my goal for you. I want you to approach the Lord's Supper with a clear conscience so you can come before the Lord and say, Lord, this relationship is not what it should be. It doesn't reflect the unity of the church or the love. But so far as it depends on me, I have prayed for them. I have sought them out. I've forgiven them from my heart. Things aren't what they should be. I trust they will. But I'm not coming to the Lord's Supper going, grace will cover it. Yes, grace will cover it, but grace provokes you to seek unity, does it not? So, the exhortation is, if your attitude then is one of like, well, whatever, I would say don't. There's something wrong in your heart that you need to work through. And maybe the Lord is using this sermon and the Lord's Supper today to expose that. Praise the Lord. But the overarching tone of 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34 is this. Be careful. Don't be careless. Be careful. So who should participate in the Lord's Supper? There's a long way of getting to that part. That's what you've all been waiting for. You're all like, none of us. Well, in part, that's a right answer. And you say, why? Because if you come to the Lord's Supper and you go, I deserve to be here, don't. That would be self-righteousness. But if you come to the Lord's Supper and then the Lord said, what right have you to sit at my table? Your answer is, I have no right except for what your word says about my sin being completely annihilated by your perfect life and death and resurrection. That's how I come. That's the confidence that I have. It's not in me. What am I talking about? You have faith. You're cultivating a heart of repentance. And you're cultivating a heart of charity and grace and unity towards those who are in Christ with you. And you say, yeah, but Pastor Mark, my repentance, it's not what it should be. Okay, is it there? I mean, will there ever be a time in your life where you go, man, that repentance, that was perfect. No. Those of you who have followed the Lord for more than 5 minutes will understand this. Is there ever a time where you go, my knowledge of Christ is sufficient? I appreciate the gospel to maximum capacity. I look forward to the return of Christ all day, every day, and I never struggle with loving this world too much. No. My relationships, there's not a single one that has 1 ounce of tension to it. No. So the exhortation isn't, are you sinless? The exhortation is, is it there? Is your repentance there? Is your faith there? Is your charity there? Does it grieve you that they're not what they should be? Welcome. Why? Because the Lord will deal with your grief at the Lord's Supper. He will bring a fresh reminder as you participate in eating of the bread and drinking of the cup that it's sufficient. Though my sin remains in its presence, its power is gone and its penalty is gone. And so when I observe the Lord's Supper, there's a degree of, gosh, I'm grieved over my sin. But there ought to be a degree of heel-kicking joy, right? I'm so excited. It's over. It's done. If I died right now, Christ would hold none of my sin against me. I mean, I think that is one of the things that every church, mine and the one I'm pastor of included, right? Sometimes we observe the Lord's Supper like it's a funeral. There's a piece of it that's correct, right? Because we're reminded, my sin made it necessary. But at the end, or somewhere in the Lord's Supper, there ought to be this spirit of absolute rejoicing, right? I mean, that's what the gospel brings, absolute joy. And I'm not going to be like, this is how you should do it. I'm not manufacturing. Sometimes you say, we are mandatory fun. This isn't mandatory fun. This is just saying, let the significance of what we're doing produce within you the fruit of the Spirit, which is what? Joy. Joy. Those who come to the Lord's Supper are simply this, those who know themselves to be unworthy, but have embraced Christ as worthy. J.C. Ryle said, I will never tell anyone to keep away till he is perfect, or to wait until his heart is as unruffled as an angel's. I will not do so because I believe that neither my master nor his apostles would have done so. He says, show me a man that really feels his sin, really leans on Christ, really struggles to be holy, and I will bid him welcome in my master's name. Now, our last question that we consider briefly is this. What should you expect from the Lord's Supper? What should you expect? What benefits has the Lord given to you as you attend and as you participate? It's not without warrant. You know, we might say, hey, whether we receive any good or not, it's glorifying to Christ, and that's good. That's a godly attitude. But that's not a complete picture of what the Scriptures reveal to us about the Lord's Supper and its purpose. Let me just say this. Again, we've already said this, but here's what you shouldn't expect. You shouldn't come to the Lord's Supper and say, that was how I got saved. Right? This is not a means of saving grace. But that's not to say it's not a means of grace. What do I mean by grace? The unmerited kindness of God given to you. Right? But it's not a means of saving grace. It points to the means of saving grace, but it's not the means itself. So what should you expect? Well, the Lord's Supper was meant to increase the grace that you have. Right? To think about some of you are gardeners, right? Your plant's alive, right? And you pour fertilizer on it, what's it do? It feeds the plant that's already alive. That's what I mean, it's a flawed analogy. You can pick that apart really quickly, especially in my garden. Doesn't matter what I do, right? But you understand the purpose, right? This is one of the means by which God pours holy gasoline on maybe that burning ember in your heart, right? Sometimes that's how small our faith feels, doesn't it? Lord, it's barely there. It's there. It's a smoldering wick, but it's burning. God, I want it to be a flame. I want it to be, you know, just, you know, we say, I want to be on fire for the Lord. What do we mean? I want to be as passionate as I was on the first day of my salvation. And we look back at our lives and we go, it is not there. What has God given you? What is one of the things God has given you to help fan into flame the faith that is there? It's a fresh reminder of his death. And a fresh reminder of his return. Again, J.C. Ryle says this, clearer views of Christ and his atonement, clearer views of all the offices that Christ fills as our mediator and advocate, clearer views of the complete redemption Christ has obtained for us by his death on the cross, clearer views of our full and perfect acceptance in Christ before God, fresh reasons for deep repentance for sin, fresh reasons for lively faith. These are among the leading returns that a believer may confidently expect to get from his attendance at the Lord's table. He that eats the bread and drinks of the cup in a right spirit will find himself drawn into closer communion with Christ and will feel to know him more and understand him better. Do we think about the Lord's Supper this way? No, not as we should. Can we think about the Lord's Supper this way? Absolutely. That's why I'm preaching it to you. You know, and it's not just those things. I mean, think about it. The more you dwell upon Christ and his love for you and the satisfaction of God's wrath, what does that produce within you? Humility. Who in here says, I'm humble enough? Nobody. Who of you in here says, man, sometimes I struggle to be joyful in Christ? Everybody. Well, one of the great things about the Lord's Supper is it has a cheering effect on the soul. You say, well, I'm also, you know, I don't hate my sin as much as I should. Okay, come to the Lord's Supper and be reminded Right? Allow your sensitivity to sin to grow when you reflect upon and consider what lengths our Lord went to satisfy the wrath of God, who gave himself, as Titus 2:14 says, to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The bread and the cup, beloved, remind us how great our debt of gratitude is to the Lord and how thoroughly we are bound to live for him. They seem to say to us, remember what Christ has done for you and ask yourself whether there is anything too great that you can do for him. So observed rightly, again, you will see Christ more clearly, you will see your sin more clearly, you will see your salvation more clearly, you will rejoice, this is one of the remedies to so many of the common vices of the Christian life. Self-righteousness, pride, all those things. When I say, is this your experience, I hope that at some point you could say, it has been at times, but it's not always. Well, may the Lord use this sermon to remind you, hey, I've given you this precious gift. I've given you this ordinance, and I've commanded it even. So maybe you're not convinced. Well, are you convinced that obedience is a big deal? Then at least do that. But as we know, the Lord delights in those who not just acknowledge him with their lips, right? But who love him with their heart and their soul and mind. I pray that the Lord would use this sermon and our observance of the Lord's Supper today to help guard against observing the Lord's Supper merely in an outward manner, and that it would also fill your hearts with joy. I think that's one of my greatest burdens for any church, is that the Lord's Supper would be a means of joy to you. Right? Not a means of doubting your salvation. I mean, people are like, don't make people doubt their salvation. I'm like, I don't want to make people do anything. I want to present them the word, and if the Spirit of God uses it to that ends, awesome. But just my heart as a pastor for any of God's people is that you would understand this is a good gift. It's a precious gift, and it's one that is intended to provoke joy in your heart. Let's pray together. Lord, I'm so thankful for the scriptures that speak so clearly about the Lord's Supper. I'm so thankful that this church takes seriously the Lord's Supper, that they don't approach it in some cavalier manner as if it was something that you could take or leave, but it's of no consequence. Lord, your word doesn't allow us to have that type of attitude towards the Lord's Supper. And yet, because of our unredeemed flesh, because of the lingering effects of sin on our minds, Lord, we forget and we struggle. And we oftentimes approach the Lord's Supper, as I have at times, with an attitude of, I just wish we didn't have to do this today so we could get to lunch or whatever it is. Lord, forgive us for such wicked thoughts, to treat something that is a good gift from your hand as if it was trash, as if it was something to be thrown away. Lord, may we be reminded this morning that it is a precious gift from you, to stoke into flame the burning embers of our heart that long to please you, that long to rightly reflect your glory in this world. Lord, I also pray that taking seriously the Lord's Supper would strengthen the unity of this church. It's a unity that you've given, but we are called to diligently preserve it. And as we approach the Lord's Supper, Lord, we are provoked to keep our relationships with one another in the spirit of unity and in the bond of peace and love and gentleness. So, Lord, would you use the ongoing regular observance of the Lord's Supper to strengthen the unity of this church as well, so that as the world looks upon us, they would see something that makes no sense to them, and you would use it as a means to provoke in them a desire to know you, that they may be forgiven. Lord, thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. As we remember it together now, we pray it would be glorifying to your name.